Anybody tired this morning? Need to know who to watch. I definitely am. Did anybody get to bed before midnight? I envy you. No, some of them. So, I'm not going to rehash everything I said yesterday, but I would like to know how many of you were at the session yesterday where we talked about serving on the home front. Okay, quite a few of you were. So those of you that were not, I do have a couple review slides. Oh, that one, okay. Well, that's the most important one. I was talking about yesterday, serving on the home front. And I just kind of filled everybody in on what the BOT home front was doing these days. So for by way of review, that guy on the left, that's John BOT maybe 30 years ago. People like Bruce McAllister, I don't know if you remember me as a student or not, but it was mid to late 80s, and people say that that's what I used to look like, maybe without the blonde hair, but funny thing, Kent Ramler was walking through the dorms when my son was a high schooler, and he was down at Bob Jones staying in the dorms for one of the competitions. And as Ramler was in the dorm staying with kids from their church in Maryland, my son was walking down the hall, and Ramler saw him coming, and he stopped him. He said, "Hey, are you John Bott's son?" He had no clue. "Yeah, I'm sorry. Proudly say, yes, I'm his son." So, but anyway, his name's Taylor. He graduated from BJ last spring, and he married a gal from Anderson, Indiana, and he's in grad school at Ball State in Indiana now, getting an architecture master's degree, and they're serving the Lord at Grace Baptist of Anderson, Indiana. In fact, the pastor there just called me yesterday and said, "You know, can we get you to take your son back?" And of course, he was kidding, I think. And then our daughter Lindsay, she's between Tina and I, and she was a BJ grad of 2020, the year they did not have graduation. It was a very sad year for all the 2020 grads at all the colleges that chose to not have school that spring. And then she married a young man from Colorado Springs named Andrew Kester, and they're serving the Lord in Utah right now, about an hour north of Salt Lake City at Fellowship Bible Church in Eden, Utah, and they're surrounded by Mormons all the time. Her employer, his employer, they're all Mormons, and so serving on the home front now, a little bit different for us. It's just the two of us, and I'm not going to count the dog and as a third, although she is in our house, but I'm not going to count her as a person, okay, like some people do. And then Taylor and Isabel let us know not too long ago that they're expecting, and it's going to be a little boy. So I'll be joining the ranks of Grandpa on June 19th or thereabouts. They got married on June 19th, and the baby's due on June 19th. So very, very amazing planning there, I'll say. Tina and I stood in this very spot. August 23 will be 30 years. We stood right here and got married, a ceremony that Ken Collier and Rand Hummel did. And we've been serving the Lord here for the last 34 years. So just a great privilege to have been here all those years, and great privilege to be here with you guys today. So that was a little bit about our personal home front, and then what we talked about, we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about serving on the front line. Now, again, just going back a little bit to yesterday, I'm an avid World War II reader, fan, and so we talked about we did a little bit of a comparison of serving on the home front here in America. And what we did here in America was critical to us winning battles in Normandy, France, and Bastogne, and Iwo Jima. Our men could not, and ladies, could not have done what they did on the front line if it wasn't for the team effort going on back here in America. And those were just some of the ways that we served here. And so, unfortunately, today, I think I only have maybe one World War II story to go with the lesson. That saddens me greatly. But I can say this. There was a pastor who... I wasn't into World War II at all. In fact, it's kind of surprising because I had two grandpas that were in it. My mom's dad... He lost his life at Okinawa at the battle. He was on one of those ships where they shot down kamikazes before the kamikaze could get to the big expensive ship. I don't know if they might have called it a picket, or it was a picket line, and he was one of the ships out there. And so his ship, they saw the first one coming and they were able to shoot it down. They saw the second one coming and they got most of it blown up. But the part of that plane landed in the boat, the ship, and the pilot, just before he crashed, he hit the eject button. And on my grandpa's ship, the USS Aaron Ward, the sailors on top saw this Japanese pilot go flying over top of their ship. So the guy in charge on the ship said, "Fellas, let's go make sure that guy's okay." And what that meant was they all got their guns out or whatever they had to make sure he was okay and went over. And when they got to where he was, they were like, "Oh, we don't need to worry about it." He was basically destroyed at the moment of impact. And then they got the third plane. And then the fourth one was coming down, and they were not going to get him. So he was coming into their ship, and right before he got to the ship, he dropped a bomb out. And that bomb that dropped hit down right into the boiler room, right where my grandfather was. And there was about a 60-foot wide hole blown into the side of it. And they didn't know, they didn't know who made it, who didn't, until they did the roll call. I think it was the very next day. And out of maybe 350 men on that ship, only 30-some men didn't answer the roll call. And Jack Anderson was one that did not answer. And so they knew that at that point that he had been, he was gone with that explosion down in the boiler room. I don't know that my mom ever met her dad. If she did, she was real young and didn't remember him. And then my grandmother married another sailor not long after that. And just as God would have it, that guy got stationed in Canada and never even saw a bullet fly. Just two total extremes there. So, I'm kind of rambling now. So, but that's the pastor brought me a book, and he said, "You ever read about World War II?" I said, "No." He said, "Why don't you read this book?" And that was 40 some books ago, 4 years ago. So, but we will have a little something to say about that here as we get into the message. Sorry, I got fogged up a little bit here because I just started thinking about how God drew our family to Himself, and just thinking about my mom. this man, this sailor that never saw a bullet, he was a good man, and they were traveling a lot. She was raised in a lot of different places. And one night she was in junior high, and Her parents made sure that she went to a youth rally at a church down near, is in the Texas Panhandle, near Amarillo. And she went to a youth meeting one night as a junior high kid and trusted Christ as her Savior. I'm not sure if her parents ever did. I hope they did. But my mom stuck with that decision for Christ as a junior high girl. And then high school, nothing much. There's really not much evidence, not much fruit. My mom was a homecoming queen at Polo High School, Polo, Illinois, 99-pound homecoming queen. And she was graduated, was getting ready to go to Chicago to be a model. And my dad, a farm guy from Illinois, raised cattle. He was the top FFA beef showman in the state of Illinois. Said, hey, why don't you stick around here and marry me? And she didn't get on the bus. And they've been married 52 years now, or 55, or maybe 60. I don't know. Yeah, he's 81, so they just had 60. I did send them a card, okay, and I called them. But as I think about serving on the home front, just thinking about that upbringing, and then I was a bus kid at Shannon Baptist Church, Shannon, Illinois. Dave Sturzbaugh was a pastor. That name is familiar to some of you. And I was a bus kid, and then started going, and then quit age 21. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I was drunk on a Friday night, living that life of a drunken fool. Saturday night, I trusted Christ as Savior. Sunday morning, I showed up at that church, and Sturzbaugh knew I was coming because I called him on Saturday night to say, I'll be at church tomorrow. He had to pick the phone up because I think he had dropped it. Because I had been in jail. I had just been a total loser. And God gloriously saved me. And then I was at Bob Jones 6 months later. He called Tony Miller, the dean of men, the week I got saved. And he said, I got this guy here. He needs Bob Jones. He needs rules. And Mr. Miller somehow said, okay, well, send him down. This was August, the first week of August. And the state of Illinois said, not so fast. You're still on probation. You're not going anywhere. So he called Mr. Miller back and said, how about January? And he said, okay, we'll be ready for him. God knew I wasn't ready for that because I had a lot of sin in my life. I did everything but homosexuality and drugs. I wasn't interested in either of those. So, but everything else was there. So God knew that I probably wasn't ready for that. So He gave me that entire fall there was some very fast progressive sanctification going on that fall to where when I got there in January, I was ready. And to God's glory, in 4 years, I didn't get one demerit, which just tells you how much of a change God had done in my life. And then as we talked about yesterday, coming here, see, Jeff Davis and I were reminiscing. He called me the Bobby Knight of the Wilds when I got here as far as competitiveness. So there were still a lot of rough edges to get out. But so as today, as we wrapped up yesterday, serving on the home front and then serving on the front lines, this session is really geared toward just the, as your outline says, S-E-R-V-E. I'm going to give you five characteristics of a servant. And where I got all my information, I've got it from several sources, but number one, the Bible, okay? We're gonna look at, I'm gonna have you turn to Mark 10, but I'll probably take a glance at Luke 22 for a few minutes before we get to Mark 10. But a lot of what I've learned from this in this session has to do with what I have seen here for 34 years. When I got here, servanthood was preached often. And then I saw it lived out as well. And then the other thing that I've got on my mind, as I've had since I went to bed last night, I really couldn't sleep for a long time. I started thinking about what I've been doing for 34 years. My job here is to take is public relations. It's working with the pastors in the churches that bring kids to camp and the youth pastor. And that's why I know so many of you so very well. I could just start naming names all around the room. And quite frankly, if I had a lot of negative serving examples today from pastors, I wouldn't have any of you in mind. You guys exemplify what I'm going to be talking about today. And so I'm going to have to use all positive examples, I guess, because anyway, let's have a word of prayer. I do apologize for rambling on so much. I'm not sure why I did that, but the Lord knows. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we can look at these principles of serving in the front lines of ministry. And we noted yesterday that serving well in our churches really begins with serving well at home. And it's really difficult to have God-pleasing ministry when we're not serving well in our homes. Thank you for the opportunity now to be encouraged with the example of Christ as we see the life of the greatest servant known to man. And we thank you for what we heard from Ken last night, and some of that will be repeated this morning, but just thank you for his messages and Brother Reamer's with prayer. It's just been such an encouraging week so far. So please use our few minutes that remain today and show us Christ in this lesson. In His name we pray. Amen. So I want to ask you a question. You don't have to answer, but just see if you can figure it out. Don't answer it out loud. What does a child, a towel, and a Gentile king have in common? A child, a towel, and a Gentile king. What do they have in common? If you know the answer, just slip your hand up. Okay? Keep thinking about it. A child, a Gentile king, and a what? A towel. What do they have in common? Well, they were all used as object lessons to settle three different disputes that the disciples had as they discussed who would be the greatest in the upcoming kingdom, which they had mistakenly thought he was about to set up on earth by overthrowing the Roman government. And you know, he had even stated, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." But they must have missed that first part of the verse in Matthew 19:28 when he said that, because he said that that reign would take part at a future time. It wasn't going to happen right now. So each man wanted to make sure that he was not overlooked, he was not underappreciated, not undervalued when it came time for Jesus to appoint these positions of leadership. So he lovingly told them that when they got to Jerusalem, not only was he not going to overthrow the Roman government, he was going to allow those Romans to brutally take his life. Now, after rising from the dead and ascending to the Father's right hand, he would establish the kingdom in the hearts of men through faith and his finished work on the cross. And yes, ultimately he will set up a millennial kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years prior to his reign in the eternal kingdom. But of that day, Jesus said, the Father will decide when it happens and who will sit at my right hand. So that night in the upper room, as we have recorded in Luke 22, As Ken alluded to last night, Jesus had just told the disciples about the great sacrifice he was going to make, the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And you would think that the mood in the room was very somber at that moment. But then we know it turned selfish as they begin to argue which of them was to be accounted the greatest. Luke 22, let's take a look at that just briefly before we get over to Mark 10. And there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. So from a worldly perspective, you are great when you have power and position to rule over people. But verse 26, ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. And now he's going to drive the point home with a question and answer, and I think an unexpected application. Verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? Now, how many of you like to go out to eat? Okay? I do. I enjoy it very much, especially when somebody else pays. Okay? So let's say you are out to eat and you're at a restaurant and you look across the room and you saw Tom Brady sitting there eating a meal, and you're like, some of you are saying, well, who's that? Okay. Well, he's the greatest NFL quarterback that's ever played. And somebody might, well, NFL, what's that? If you're saying that, good for you. I'm really glad for you. And some of you are saying, well, that's not realistic because Tom Brady and I would never eat in the same restaurant. I understand that. But just for the sake of illustration, let's say you were in a restaurant and you looked across the room and Tom Brady was sitting down eating a meal. And then you were to go around the restaurant and say, you go to one booth and say, hey, Tom Brady's here. Yeah, I know. Everybody knows. Well, you ask the person in that booth, you say, hey, I don't know you, but this is kind of a cool moment. Who do you think's greater, Tom Brady or that guy serving him his dinner? And what is the person going to say 100 times out of 100? They're going to say, well, duh, of course Tom Brady is greater than the waiter. Now, why would they say that? Well, he has money, power, athletic ability, fame, good looks, a supermodel wife, a $17 million home, expensive vehicles, designer clothes, everything it takes to be great. Who is greater? Isn't it the guy sitting at meat? And here's what I think is the unexpected application, which you already know because Ken said it last night. Jesus came in and said, but I am among you that's he that serves. Jesus was saying, out of those two guys, you know which one I'm like? I'm like the guy serving in the meal. Now, if you want to look down at your outline, we're starting there with what I have written. Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If you and I are going to be like Christ, we must serve. Two primary places where this truth must clearly manifest itself: serving in our own homes and serving in our local churches. In this workshop, we will note 5 characteristics of a servant exemplified in the life of the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, that will help us greatly as we serve the Lord in the context of our local church. It's through that ministry that God has given you the opportunity and responsibility to join the battle for the souls of men and the spiritual growth of people. So I'm currently here on the screen in Luke 22. We saw the argument as to who was going to be the greatest. This was at the Last Supper. Now you know that this argument had taken place before on their way to Jerusalem, on their way to the Last Supper. So we're going to turn back in time and back in our Bibles to where you already are in Mark chapter 10. And let's look down and start in verse 32. Mark 10, 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And as Ken said last night, there's a little pause between 34 and 35. We don't know how much time went by. If you know, you could share it with us afterwards. But sometime, I think it was my guess would be it was probably right in the same conversation. I have no reason to think it wasn't. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. We'll skip down to verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased. They were indignant with James and John. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, but so shall it not be among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Number one, a servant is selfless. Selfless. When the disciples were trying to decide who was going to be the greatest while fighting and clawing their way to the top, Jesus basically said, Since you're so worried about true greatness, I'm going to tell you what being great really looks like. And we saw the word in verse 43, minister. That is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It's also translated servant. And as Ken said again last night, Christ was the ever-vigilant minister or servant who would always do the next thing that met the genuine need of people. That's how we're defining that word. That person who always does the next thing to meet the genuine needs of others. Verse 44, whoever will be chiefest shall be servant of all. And the word there is the word doulos, which means slave. And you know that a slave had one purpose. He had no rights. He had one purpose, and that was to do the will of his master. Now, I would imagine the first time the Lord said this, I would imagine the disciples would have kind of sat there in stunned silence. Like, that doesn't sound so great. Why would we want to do that? Stooping down to meet the needs of other people is not appealing when you have power and position in mind. Doesn't sound so great. And then he goes on to say in verse 45, even the Son of Man, and I believe I have this in your notes, it's taken from Ken's comment on servant leadership, showing the selflessness of Christ. He sacrificed in every area. He left heaven's glory for earthly sorrows. He was born in a stable, not a palace. He has no house, although the least of his creatures have houses, dens, or nests. He was often weary because of the demands on his time and energy. He even laid down his life willingly to pay a debt that was not his. His whole life was spent in sacrifice to meet the needs of others. A servant is selfless. Now I'm going to kind of get through these as quick as I can. And along the way, I'm just going to let you apply this in your own heart. Okay? We could stop right now and talk about how we're doing being selfless. But we don't have time to do that, so I'm going to let you do that on your own. Number one, a servant is selfless. Number two, a servant sets an example. Now I'm going to flip back to verse 32. And I think a closer look at this verse seems to show as Jesus took this path toward Jerusalem, I just kind of get the idea that the 12 may have been lagging behind a little bit. He said something last night that kind of struck me for the first time ever. Even though I have watched The Chosen on Amazon, that's the thing about Christ and the disciples, I have watched some of that. I kind of always pictured them in this clump of 13 going down the road, but boy, if I would have watched The Chosen sooner, I would have known that that probably wasn't happening, that they might have been spread out a little bit. But anyway, in reading verse 32, I just kind of get the idea that, you know, he was ahead and they got to a point in the road where Jerusalem was that way, and he took that turn, and it says kind of like they were maybe lagging behind a little bit. But it does say that they were amazed that he was going that way. And they were also afraid. And could that be due to the fact that the last time they were in Jerusalem, they picked up stones to kill him? I believe that's John chapter 8. Well, he all but confirmed what they were thinking in verses 33 to 34 when he went through what was going to happen. So we see that Jesus was an example of a servant to us in at least three ways here. Number one, he was an example of courage. A selfless servant sets the tone for others to follow. The time had come for him to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that this would mean sorrow and death. Yet he forged his way toward that city where he would be hung upon a cross. Now, in some cases in World War II, thankfully there are not a lot of these, but in some cases, in many cases there was desertion, okay? A lot of books are written on that. But in some of those cases, poor leadership from the officers contributed to the desertion. Poor leadership from the officers. In his book entitled The Deserters, a writer named Charles Glass describes the feelings of a man who actually deserted his group. His name was Weiss. And Weiss said the 36th unit in the battles in France had the highest rate of desertion of any in the American army. Was that a coincidence? He went on to say, it can't be accidental that there were junior officers who were not interested in their men, didn't talk to them or look after them. Weiss felt his captain always led from behind and was never on the front lines. I think of Foxhole Norman, if you've seen the series Band of Brothers, talking about the 101st Airborne that went in D-Day minus one. And Norman Dyke got the reputation of being called Foxhole Norman because he always led from behind. He was always leading from a foxhole. The men were out there on the front lines in the battle. They said, where's Dyke? He's probably hiding in the foxhole right now. Now here I am. I'm not criticizing him at all. I might have shot myself being in that same position. I don't know. But I do know that when somebody says my leader is always leading from behind, that's a problem. Jesus was the exact opposite. Isaiah 50:6 and 7, he said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint going toward Jerusalem, and I know that I will not be ashamed. This is good inspiration from our leader, not leading from behind, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He was an example of courage. Number two, he was an example of commitment. Commitment to the Father's will. Let's go through a couple more scriptures. It came to pass, when time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. Luke 22:42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then third, he was an example of contentment. He was content to leave it all in the Father's hands. John 10:17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment, this charge, have I received of my Father. Along the way, the disciples began to slow down and fall behind as they witnessed a selfless example on the path of true surrender. Now, I tried to think, as I thought about this selfless example, I tried to think how his example encourages me to keep serving. Courage. Well, you know, serving people is hard. There is a cost. Serving people will cost you something. It cost him his life. And he is a great example to me of courage in serving. He's an example to us of commitment to serve and contentment in God's will for serving. Now, question here we could ask, am I willing to serve when no one notices? If you have to have recognition for what you just did, you probably have the wrong motive in serving. Here's something I thought as I sat and listened to my pastor acknowledge people from the pulpit that did a wonderful job doing this incredible act at the church. And he didn't mention me. And I did twice as much as everybody he mentioned. And I'm telling you, it kind of burned me up a little bit. And then it's like, okay, well, Holy Spirit's usually really good at helping us with this, isn't he? Okay, yeah. He didn't mention you from the pulpit. Now you're mad at him. You're losing your reward here because you wanted recognition from... Just a lot of thoughts went through my mind. And then I finally thought, you know what? I don't care if anybody knows. I really don't. Because most of the time we serve, nobody's going to know, right? And I've talked to you pastors here. I've been in a lot of your homes and a lot of your churches. It can be discouraging, and you need to see Christ's example of contentment and commitment when people say things like, yeah, you only have to work one day a week. You know, you got it pretty easy. And that guy, you know, he may not know what you did all week. Other pastors know, and some of the people in your church know, but the most important thing is Christ knows. What is your motive in serving? Well, let's move on. Number three. Ken again. I keep saying Ken again. Well, I wasn't sure what he was going to speak on last night, but he's going to finish that up tonight. So maybe we can just reinforce what he's saying. Number three, a servant responds in a godly way when he is mistreated. All right, now let's say that you, okay, senior pastors, raise your hand. People like Steve Russell, you raise your hand too. You have been for several years. Okay, so there's half a dozen of you so in here, okay? So I'm talking to the rest of you now. I'm not talking to those guys because the senior pastor is the point here. So let's say the rest of you knew that Sunday after church, you knew somehow that when you left church, before you got home, you were going to be embraced by an angry mob. And they were going to beat you up and even kill you. Now, 20 years ago to say that, people be like, you're crazy. But now, I mean, it could happen anywhere now, right? But let's say somehow you knew that. This Sunday, you knew that was going to happen. Well, I guarantee you, you would be a little bit heavy-hearted. And you say, well, there's Pastor. He'll make me feel good about this. He'll help me through this. So you go up to the pastor and you tell him what you know. And the pastor looks at you and says, man, that's too bad. Can you do something for me before that? It's like Ken said last night. The Lord said this to His disciples, and they said, well, while you're on your way to heaven, can you pick up a couple things? You know, I just thought. Christ had just told these men that when He got to Jerusalem, He was going to be killed. And the very next words He heard were, can you do something for us? Now, how could He respond like that? You say, well, He was God. Yeah, but we know that's not going to cut it for an answer. Because He had to control everything that goes on in us when we get talked to like that. Or how could He respond like that? Well, He wasn't focused on His own rights. He wasn't focused on His personal comfort. And He was not focused on having to have it His own way. Now, if that was His focus, if that was His desire, maybe He would have taken the advice of James and John in Luke chapter 9 when a certain village in Samaria did not receive Him. They didn't welcome Him. And James and John said, Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? If He would have been focused on Himself, maybe He would have said, you know, that's a good idea, guys. But what did He do? He turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to serve them. As we serve in our churches, if you have to be first, if you have to have it your way, if you insist that others serve you, if like the example I wanted to be noticed, it's going to be very hard to respond like Christ. In fact, our response will usually be like the 10, right? When we're self-focused and they were angry with James and John. The key to responding right when you are mistreated is in knowing who and what you are as a follower of Christ. We are nothing more than servants and slaves. And then we went through that earlier. So now we're going to leave Christ and the disciples here on the road. And we're going to, again, move forward. We left them, remember, we were in Luke 22 in the upper room. we went back in time. We picked up with them on the road. Now we're going to go all the way back to the upper room, but we're not going to go to Luke 22, because in Luke 22, Jesus ends the story when Christ said, "I am among you, and he's that serves." Something very significant happens after the Lord said those words that the Holy Spirit did not instruct Luke to record. So would you please turn with me to John chapter 13. Something that Christ instructed John to record, the Holy Spirit did, that Luke did not. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was coming, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He was come from God and He went to God, He riseth from supper, laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. In the book on biblical leadership, you probably are aware of this, but again, it'll help us to just really be in the moment here with them in the room. It was a common custom to wash the feet of guests as they came into a house. The guests had been wearing sandals, and their feet would have been naturally covered with the dust of the road. A hired servant or slave would greet them at the door with a basin and a towel and would wash their feet as they entered. That was his job, a lowly job. If that house didn't have a servant, one of two things would happen. Either the host or hostess of the house washed the people's feet as they came in, or they would provide a basin and a towel at the door so the people could wash their feet. Now, picture this. I don't know what they were thinking when they walked in to that room. But don't you think it struck them odd, maybe, that there was nobody there ready to wash their feet? Don't you think that when they got through the door and got to where they were going to eat, they knew that they hadn't done that? Sure, they had to know it. So, as I think about this, and I think about them walking in, I just wonder if, okay, nobody's here. I just wonder if a couple of them may just went and sat down. I bet this had to happen. There's the towel. There's the water. Nah. I'm not washing this guy's feet that I was just arguing with about who's going to be the greatest. You think I'm washing his feet? He asked Christ to sit at his right hand? We don't really know what they were thinking, but we do know this. They all passed by the towel. You don't pick up a towel when you're consumed with being the greatest. Now remember what He told them in Luke 22? He said, "True greatness is found in serving others." He told them, and now He showed them. He walked over to the towel, picked it up, and began to wash their feet. Number four, He volunteered to do the job no one else wanted to do. Somebody said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Remember that? You've heard that. You know what that guy collected? Fabergé eggs. I think I remember hearing about those when I was a kid, but I have no idea what they are. But I guess they were expensive, because he also collected expensive motorcycles and castles. He who dies with the most toys wins. in Ken's time here at the Wilds, he has come up with this phrase, and I think it's on the wall at Cool Beans. He who dies with the dirtiest towel wins. So how dirty is your towel today? Well, oh my goodness, I'm not gonna go off here, but Jeff and I were just talking yesterday about preachers acting like they're the king in their kingdom. And again, I have nobody in this room in mind. The people that the Wilds tends to draw are usually servant leaders, because those guys, and I was just at a, I was at a pastor's meeting this fall, and it was some good preaching and some good fellowship, and you know, one of the guys was standing up there, and a pastor at a different meeting, a well-known pastor, picked this guy up from the airport, and this big-name speaker looked at my friend, who was a pretty well-known pastor, and basically said, you know, I'm here now, you pick up my bag. And I mean, it was, and my pal was just like, he stopped the guy in his tracks. He said, wait a minute. I'm not your slave. And I think that guy probably needed to hear that. I don't fault my friend in not just doing that, because that was maybe a good teachable moment. He said, now wait a minute here. I'm willing to do this, but... And I was at a meeting, and I thought, I wonder how many of these guys are like that. I'm the pastor. People are supposed to serve me. I'm the pastor's wife. I'm not going to lower myself to do that. I'm the man of the house. People are supposed to meet my needs. Ken said, if you are one of those people, you need to be out in front serving others. You need to be the best one doing it and the person doing it the most. He'll probably talk about being a volunteer tonight when he's talking about John 13. Let's close with this. Number 5, a servant esteems others better than self. And we know that from Philippians 2, 3 through 8. And then also I have a verse there, Romans 12, 10. Now, it says there, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now, the English word here, preferring, is the same Greek word, prohagetomai. It's the word preferring here. And it's almost the same word we see in Philippians 2, translated esteem others better than self. That word is hagetomai. It means to consider others' needs above your own. The difference in the Greek word here in Romans 12 is that little word pro, which means to go before and to lead. So Philippians 2:3 is telling us to esteem others better than self. Romans 12 is telling us to take the lead in esteeming others better than self. Now, when I started working here, if you would have asked me after staff training week in 89, are you a good servant? I would have probably said, yeah, I'm pretty good. Oh, the next 3 or 4 years, being a counselor, a lead counselor, a program staff guy, yeah, I probably did okay. You know, I was starting to get with the program and starting to learn what servanthood really was. And then in the, boy, it was the winter of 93. I'll never forget it. Our field rep, and some of you remember Mike Simpson. Mike Simpson was the field rep here, and I was on program staff. And Mike got sick and had to resign from his position. So they came to me. I was over working on that dining hall porch that you walked in to breakfast at. Rand Hummel, Brian Olson, Dan Brooks, and I working on that porch. And they came up to me and said, we want you to consider taking Mike's job, leaving program staff, moving to Greenville, being based out of the corporate office. I said, okay, whatever you want, I'll do. So they put me down in Greenville at Ken Hayes' house, founder of the Wilds. And again, now I'm walking into the situation thinking I'm a pretty good servant. Now, I've been here for 4 years. Well, we're eating dinner, and there's a big game on that night, big basketball game. He was a big basketball guy, you know. And dinner was done. It was late dinner. Game was starting early. I said, Doc, that game's about to start. We better hurry up and get in there and finish this last bite of food. We better hurry up and get in there in front of the TV. He goes, yeah. Yeah, it's about ready to start. All right. So I slammed the last bite down, and he said, "Go ahead. I'll be along in a minute." And I went in, got it queued up, watching the game, and I'm like, "Where is he? This game's been going on for 8 minutes now. Where is he?" So it really bothered me. So I walked downstairs and I kind of looked around the corner, and he was down on his knees sweeping the crumbs up off the floor from our dinner. And just previous to that, he helped his wife clean the table off, put the stuff away, and now he's sweeping the floor. And I felt about that tall. But then, before he left the kitchen to come up and join me, I will never forget this. His wife walked up to him and said something like, "Come here, baby." I'm like, oh my goodness, these people are how old? You know? And she gave him a bear hug and a smooch like I hadn't seen in a while. And I knew that I had just witnessed a moment of true greatness. And how far from being a godly servant I really was, as this man was esteeming his wife better than himself. Well, five characteristics of a servant. May the Lord help you to continue to do this, encouraged by Christ's example and for His glory. Thank you for this time again, Father, and I pray that you would bless these godly servants. Please encourage them and in their ministries. I especially want to think of these pastors now that do so much, and so many times they're underappreciated and underestimated, undervalued. We know that it's a lonely road they walk, but Christ is there with them. And then for those of us that are not pastors, help us to do all that we can to lift His arms up and encourage Him in the ministry, and help us to serve well in the front lines of ministry in our local churches. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 We pray. Amen.